Our Lord Jesus says, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. That water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Do you believe that? The Apostle Paul says, "God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency," I think that would be better translated, contentment. "So having all contentment in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work." Do you believe that? God tells us that in Christ, he has granted us all grace. He has given us in Jesus redemption so that we are reconciled to him from whom we were separated by our sin. He has given us adoption so that we are loved and incorporated into the family of God. He has given us in Jesus life now and forever. He has given us himself. He has given us all that we need to fulfill his good and wise purposes for us. All of that comes to us through Jesus, so says God's word. Do you believe it? Do you have that faith? When the time of testing comes, will you believe it? If you were surrounded by marauding bands that are set out to kill you, would you believe it? Psalm 81 tells us, "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it." That is, God is saying, "I met your greatest need back then, and now I'll give you what you need. Open your mouth wide. I'm a generous king. I'm ready to give." We have a very simple outline this morning, just three questions from this psalm that we'll answer. First, what has God done? Second, how should we respond? And third, what will God then do? So what has God done? How should we respond? What will God then do? So first of all, what has God done? We have three things that God has done. First, back to verse 10. "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." That exact phrase, "out of the land of Egypt," appears 75 times in the scriptures. And that act is alluded to hundreds of times. So in the description, initially, of their slavery in Egypt, their bondage, God rescuing them, the plagues, the Red Sea, bringing them into the promised land. And then reflected back as the people of Israel think back about that formative moment when God made them a people and redeemed them for himself. And so bringing them up out of the land of Egypt is a picture of redemption. They were slaves, and God took them out of slavery. And thus, it is a picture of our salvation, too. We were slaves to sin. We were in bondage to corruption. And God, through Jesus, paid the penalty for our sin and brought us up out of slavery to himself. So whenever you see the story of the rescue from Egypt, the Red Sea experience, think, that's a picture of what happened to me. If you are in Christ, that's a picture of what God did for you, taking you out of slavery to sin and bringing you to himself, redeeming you, paying the price for your sin. It's all a foreshadowing of the work of Jesus and of God's work to create a people for himself. And so he then brings us into that relationship with him. That is what God has done, redeemed us from slavery and brought us into relationship with him. So he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Now, do you remember one other place? A lot of places, but do you remember one specific place where God says that? Right at the beginning of the Ten Commandments. Okay, it's the preface to the Ten Commandments. It's the foundation for the Ten Commandments. As we saw many years ago when we preached through that section of Scripture, the whole Ten Commandments are not written so that we have a way to come to God, that somehow through our obedience we will make God merciful towards us. Quite the opposite, as we said in the opening words about the Reformation. The commands are given to those who are God's people. I am Yahweh, your God. I have brought you to myself. I brought you out of slavery. You shall be holy because I am holy. This is therefore how you shall live. This is what it means to be in relationship to a holy God who has redeemed you and has made you his own. This is how you live to his glory in this fallen world. And so God says, you are mine. I've redeemed you. You're in relationship with me. And in those words of Jesus we read from John 4, ask me for living water, and that water will then become a fountain welling up inside you, even to eternal life. That's what God has done and is doing for us. He's redeemed us, brought us out of slavery. Second thing God has done is interesting. In verse 7, he refers to testing the people at Meribah. God tested them at Meribah. Why? Well, back in my professor days, I used to give tests, right? One of the purposes of those tests was to find out what my students knew, right? But God doesn't need to do that, does he? He already knows what we know. He knows the depth of our faith. He knows if we're going to obey him or not. So God is not testing the way that I as a professor tested to find out something about my students. But when I gave tests, there was another reason to give tests. And that was for my students to find out what they knew and didn't know. Because they could sit in class and do readings and say, oh yeah, I got this, I got this, I got this, I got this. And then comes the test and they don't know it at all. Have you been that way? Taking a test, you thought you really knew the subject, and then when you start answering questions, trying to answer questions, you think, sheesh, I don't know what's going on in this class. Right? And so the purpose of a test in school is twofold: to help the professor or teacher and to help the students. God doesn't need any help. When God tests us, it's for our good. So we will see what we know, what we don't know, how deep our faith is, or how shallow it is. We need to see who we really are. We need to see our weakness. We need to see our rebellion. And that's what happened at Meribah. Twice in the history of the people of Israel. Both in Exodus 17 and in Numbers 20. Let's go to the Numbers 20 event. In both cases, they lacked water, which I think is why the psalmist in Psalm 81 refers to it. Because he's then going to go on to say, open your mouth wide. I'm going to fill it. Numbers 20, beginning in verse 3. As I take a sip of water. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. There were people that God had disciplined and killed because of their rebellion. So they're saying, I wish God had just put us out of our misery then. Why have you, Moses, brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt? Remember, same phrase. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink. What are they saying? They're saying, we want to be slaves again. That was better. Grain and figs and vines and pomegranates and water are better than God. We'd rather have those things and be slaves than be God's people in the desert and be thirsty. That's the test. They failed the test. Found out they didn't have faith in God. They wanted God's gifts. They didn't want God himself. God didn't bring them out of Egypt to make their life easier, which is what they thought. They thought, you know, cross the Red Sea, now everything's going to be great. And it wasn't. And that surprised them. How many of us have had that experience as Christians? Maybe even someone miscommunicates the gospel to us and makes it sound as if once we come to faith, our problems are over. Whoa, that's not right. Oftentimes you come to faith and your problems increase. But you have Jesus. God is with you and he will never forsake you. Great is his faithfulness. So at Meribah, the Israelites want to go back into slavery from which God had redeemed them. And they were saying what God provided them with was insufficient. It was not enough for them. And the equivalent for us is to say, I want to go back into the sins from which I have been freed. I want to go back to living the way I used to live before I knew Jesus. That might be a sin of action, things that we did, or it might be a sin of attitude, what we think, or both. The equivalent is thinking of the Christian life as tedious, as a set of obligations we have to do for God. Oh. Getting up early on Sunday mornings, having to help needy people, giving away so much of my money. Oh, it's so hard. Right? That's the way the Israelites were acting, and we're tempted to act that way too, aren't we? When we say that, we're saying Jesus is a liar. We're saying, we don't have a well of living water springing up inside us. In his presence, there is not fullness of joy. At his right hand, there are not pleasures forevermore. Those pleasures and fullness of joy are found in those sins that we used to engage in. Or they're found in not coming to church on Sunday mornings, not giving money away, but holding on to it and spending it on ourselves, not caring for those who are hurting and sick and dying, not speaking the gospel to those who are perishing. So God tests us in order to show us where we need his help, where we need to grow, where we need to depend on him more. Not so that we despair when we say, oh God, I thought I had dealt with that sin. But so that we will understand we need to depend on him that much more. We need to open our mouths wide. We need to be filled again and again. So God redeems, he tests, and then third, what has God done? Third, he makes a decree, a statute, a rule, verses 3 and 4. Now this is kind of strange. A repeated theme of this church over the last 15 plus years has been, no, don't think of the law of God as a set of rules or a set of hoops that you got to jump through. But think of the law of God as a revelation of his character. And that's the way he's using the term here. In verses 3 and 4, he states a command and a truth. The command actually goes back to verse 1. He's saying, rejoice in me. I'm going to talk about that more in a minute. But then in the truth comes out in verses 4 to the middle of 7. Let me read those verses. For it is a statute for Israel, a rule of the God of Jacob. He made it a decree in Joseph when he went out over the land of Egypt. I hear a language I had not known. Now this is God speaking. I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket, referring to taking them out of slavery. In distress you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. What's he saying here? What's the statute, the rule, the decree? Think of it as a truth that God states, a truth about himself. And the truth is, he is that type of God. He's the God who redeems. The statute, the rule, the decree is, I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. I delivered you. I answered you. He's that type of God. He is that generous king we sang about. We need to remember who he is. That's the decree. A description of who he is and a commandment to remember who he is. That he's a provider. We belong to him. He's a redeemer. And so, how did God help people to remember that? He decreed that they annually celebrate several feasts, including the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, which seems to be what he's referring to in verse 3 when he talks about new moon, etc. Okay? But don't think of this primarily as a decree commanding the Israelites celebrate this feast once a year. That's not the idea. The idea is, the decree is stating, I am this type of God. I'm a redeemer. So remember it. And one ordinance I've given you so that to help you remember is to celebrate this feast annually. So you don't fulfill this by going through the motions of celebrating the Feast of Booths. You fulfill this by remembering God is your Redeemer and he never changes. Remember that. Okay, so God redeems them, he tests them, And then he issues this decree, which is both a truth about him and a command to remember that truth about him. That's what God does. Secondly, how should we respond? Well, one proper response flows directly out of what God has done. First thing we need to do is to put away other gods. Verse 9. There shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. If God is our Redeemer, it's only logical that we don't have anything to do with any other god that would enslave us or put us back in slavery. So we must not have other gods. Now, it's easy for us to say, oh, you know, we're not tempted to worship any other gods. We don't even know who Baal is, right? But we are tempted to worship other gods, aren't we? All of us are. Whether those gods are our reputation, wealth, status, family members, or the worst other god, me, myself. All these strange gods, all these foreign gods, draw us away from the one true God. And so we have to be diligent to see, when are my affections and desires shifting away from Jesus and longing for some material possession, some relationship, better health, healing for a loved one, protection? Almost all these longings are good, good longings. Almost all of them are promised God will give us after Jesus returns. But none of them can compare to Jesus. And so we must not allow our hearts to go after those strange gods, but open our mouths wide so that he will fill them with exactly what we need at the proper time in this life, and know that in the end, he will provide us with no more sorrow, no more pain, eternal joy in his presence. Well, that leads us to the second way we should respond. Yes, we're going to have that eternal joy in his presence in the future, but right now, a proper response to God redeeming us and testing us and giving us this decree, a proper response is to rejoice in him now. So the opening verses of the psalm: sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song, sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon on our feast day. Realize, God commands us rejoice in him. It's not a suggestion. It's not only a logical consequence. It's a command. Rejoice in him. He's done for you what no one else could ever do. And he has promised that he is with you to the end. So rejoice in him. Desire him. Long for him. And express that delight in him corporately, individually, in families. Early in the life of the church, we frequently said the purpose of the church is threefold: to express joy in Christ. We do that when we come together. To deepen joy in Christ. We do that when we open up the word to one another and share with one another how to follow him more closely and to spread joy in Christ to those who don't have that joy. And that's a very accurate way of stating the purpose of the church. So rejoice in him. Deepen that joy. Spread that joy. Express that joy. Well, the third response to God redeeming us and testing us and making this decree is to ask for more of him and for more from him. And this is the great picture in verse 10. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. Some of you read the devotion that came out in the weekly email on Friday. It was telling the story of back 11 years ago when the Hall family was staying with us and Levi was 6 months old. And Levi was a tremendous eater. He loved to eat. And so when he would sit at the table, the food would be in front of him. He would go. And as soon as you put a spoonful in his mouth, it opened up again because he wanted that food. And if the food was sitting there for even like 15 seconds and no one was putting a spoon into his mouth, he would begin to get frantic. He really wanted to eat. He loved to eat. And that's the picture of what we are to be like. We are to so long for God, so long for his word, so long for his truth, so desire to know him that we open our mouths and say, feed me, feed me, feed me, God. Give me more of yourself. Now think, if Levi had been sitting there with his mouth open, and instead of the food he was expecting, we put into his mouth something really nasty, right? What's going to happen? And not the of a lemon. I've seen kids do that with a lemon and then open their mouth wide again, wanting more. But he's going to lose his trust, right? That when he opens his mouth, he's going to get something good to eat. Some of us don't open our mouth to God in that sense because we feel God has given us something nasty to eat, right? That's sort of what happened with the Israelites in the wilderness. They felt God had made their life tough. And they weren't trusting him. But what God tells us is he gives us rich food. And it's sometimes like some of the best physical food that when you first taste it, when you're not used to it, it may be a great delicacy. But those initial tastes, it's not sweet, right? It's not soda. It doesn't have that immediate impact of feeling like, oh, wow, this is exactly what I want. But when we learn to taste it right, we can delight in it. And sometimes that's what God gives us. That it doesn't always feel immediately like it's exactly what we want. But what he gives us is what will bring us the greatest joy eventually. He always gives us what is for our good. Well, last response we are to have, verse 8 and verse 11. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me. Verse 13, oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. Hear and listen to what? To God's word, right? Oh, that my people would go to my word, would read what I have written to them, would listen to it and take it to heart. And not only hear, but end of verse 13, would then walk in my ways, would live out these truths. So not just listen so that it goes in one ear and out the other, but it goes and it transforms you and changes the way you live day by day, hour by hour. Oh, that my people would listen to me and be expectant about that. Yesterday at the hospital in Duke, oh, Carla was so tired. She had been in the room with Ty most of the night, and she had had to be the ones to call the doctors to say, he can't even talk now. He needs attention. She'd gotten very little sleep and under a lot of stress. And so we got there, and her eyes were just so weary looking. And after we found out what we needed to find out, and sitting next to Carla, I just said, you know, Lord, what do I do? What do I say? So I just started reading. I read Psalm 56, right? I read Psalm 121. I read Romans 8. I read 2 Corinthians 1. I must have read scripture for half an hour. And Carla was really listening, right? In her tiredness, she closed her eyes, right? So there wouldn't be anything else that's around her. But she would respond and say, oh yeah, this. You know, she'd pick up things from the passage and begin to roll them over and talk about them a bit. And apply them to her situation. She wanted to hear. She needed to hear. That was the way she was opening her mouth. And God, through his word, spoke to her in that time of great distress. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. Now, a footnote here. Sometimes God is wrongly pictured as this God up in heaven who has offered us this great gift, and he's so afraid that we're not going to respond to it, and he's up there wringing his hands and saying, oh, I hope these people will actually listen to me. What do I do if they don't listen to me? And these verses in Psalm 81 are sometimes used as evidence that's the way God is like. That's a very wrong interpretation of these verses. God's sovereignty, his power, are very evident in this very psalm. The point is not God's impotence to have a relationship he wants with his people. The point is the foolishness of his people not to recognize and accept the gift which is freely offered to them. And the testing at Meribah is what shows this. God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. And he offers us this great gift. The point is, are we going to be foolish or are we going to be wise? So, how do we respond? Put away other gods, rejoice in him. Ask for more of him, hear him, and obey him. Finally, third major heading, what will God then do? If we don't listen to him and obey him, he tells us what he will do in verses 11 and 12. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me, so I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. That's a really interesting punishment. God lets them do what they want to do. You see that? I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Okay, go do it. You think that's going to get you joy and satisfaction and peace and prosperity and love? It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. To go back into slavery to sin, that's going to find peace for you? That's going to where you find love and joy? No way. God's punishment, very frequently, is giving us what we want. And when he withholds from us what we think we want, what we think we need, is a mercy and a grace. Ask Bill about his Jeep sometime. Jeep? Where's Bill? So that's what happens if we don't listen. If we do listen, the promise is in verses 14 and 15, and then back to verse 10. So first of all, our enemies will be defeated, verses 14. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him, and their fate would last forever. How's that going to be fulfilled? Paul tells us at the end of Romans 8, for your sake we are being put to death all the day long. We are treated as sheep to be slaughtered. The point is not that God necessarily will overwhelm his enemies in this world at a particular time. But the earth will be filled with the glory of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Jesus will return on his white horse. And he will conquer and overwhelm all rebels. And he will wipe every tear from our eyes, and there'll be no more sorrow, nor crying, nor pain. The old order of things will have passed away. He is making all things new. So evil will prosper, and evil will be defeated. The kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. But don't only think of people as enemies, those who attack God, attack his church, attack his people. Also think of the enemies as the spiritual enemies working through our indwelling sin. As Paul says, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces in the heavenlies. And those spiritual forces work in us as we give in to sins. And so he will defeat those internal enemies and external enemies. Open your mouth wide, and he will give you the resources to endure, to fight sin, to complete his good work. Second thing that God will do, we've already said, he will fill us. He will fill us. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. And then verse 16 says it a somewhat different way. He would feed you with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. The finest of wheat, not just, you know, a good loaf of bread from Food Lion, but the best bread right out of the oven, made from the best wheat, with some egg mixed in the batter, and a little bit of honey, and it toasts exactly right. So, and then you can put butter on the hot bread and taste it, and it is so, so good. The finest of wheat, and with honey. But this is weird honey. What type of honey? Honey from the rock. Why is he saying that? Remember Meribah? What does Moses do at Meribah? He doesn't do it right. But God brings water for the people out of the rock, okay? And they drink and are satisfied. And what God says is, I would feed you not just with water from the rock, I'll give you honey from the rock without the need for any bees to come in between. I'll just make that honey right where you don't expect it. This rocky place doesn't look like it could give you anything. And in the middle of that trial, in the middle of that hardship, where it looks like there is nothing for you, where your life is at risk, that God has abandoned you, honey, right there for you. In your deepest trial, honey from the rock, where you least expected it. Again, what I read at the beginning from 2 Corinthians 9, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all contentment in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. You may show sincere concern to all those around you. You can trust him because he has given you all grace in Jesus Christ. So back to this question. When the time of testing comes, will you believe that in Jesus you have all that you need? Some of us are going through times of testing right now. Some of us will go through serious times of testing in the future. But whenever that time of testing comes, will you believe that in Jesus you have everything that you need? Imagine the hardest test. And for different ones of us, that's going to be a different test. For some, it might be in the hospital yourself with tubes coming all out of you and you're dying. For some, it might be a similar situation, but your loved one is there dying. For others, it might be after the death of someone whom you dearly love, or it might be if your home is destroyed or your country turns to chaos as it has in so many places, including Congo. Whatever that test might be, imagine it. Will you have faith? Will you trust in the promises of God? On the night he was betrayed, our Lord told Peter, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. But remember what he says after that? He says, Satan has demanded to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, what? That your faith may not fail. Hold on to that in the midst of your deepest trial. Jesus has prayed for you. If you belong to him, that your faith will not fail. Your faith will be tested. But you know what? Even that test is a grace. He has prayed for you that your faith will not fail. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide. When you're hurting, when you're in sorrow, when it seems there is no hope, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. Your faith may seem tiny, smaller than a grain of a mustard seed, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. So open your mouth wide and I will fill it. In Hebrews chapter 11, at the end of this great hall of fame of the faith, of those who believe, who have hope in things not seen, who have confidence in God, he speaks of those who were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth, testing, trial, difficulty. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But Jesus had prayed for them that their faith would not fail. And Jesus has prayed for you, if you are in Christ, that your faith will not fail. So it's not up to you to say, okay, I've got to increase my faith, but to say, Lord God, oh Jesus, I believe. Help my unbelief. Fulfill in me your good purposes. Enable me to endure with joy. To be able to say, as the author of Lamentations does, in the midst of the horrible, horrible, horrible destruction of Jerusalem, great is your faithfulness, your mercies are new every morning. That's the God we have. Not a God who wrings his hand in impotence waiting for us to respond. Not a God who is a Santa Claus giving, you know, those who obey enough good things in this life. But a God who is sovereign, who is mighty, who is all mercy, and gives us all grace, and says, don't be foolish. Buy from me bread. Come to the waters. Open your mouth, and I will fill it. Let's pray together.